If you would take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Ruth. While you're turning there, I just want to extend my gratitude at the invitation to be with you all. As our brother is saying, there was a time where I was here online. There was a time earlier in the year where I scheduled, where the meeting was altogether canceled. And so we've been in this pattern of strange meetings, and we've almost become accustomed to the strangeness of the pattern of this year. And I've noticed from my own thinking, each week, there's no place that I really feel comfortable. At home, I feel like I'm stuck there. I feel like I'm trapped. But I don't want to go anywhere else either. I don't want to go to a public place, and I don't want to stay at home. But it's been impressed upon me that I really do appreciate that time with the saints. There is a sense of comfort in gathering with the saints. You're not trapped at home. You don't feel like you're exposed or trapped around strangers, but you are with your family, your household, the people of God. And so this morning, again, was a reminder of that. Even though being hundreds of miles from home, it is a feeling of home. It is a feeling of belonging. So I want to thank you all for the opportunity to be with you all in that sense of comfort, that peace that comes with the household of God. Now, these certainly, I don't need to convince you, are strange times, difficult times. The book of Ruth was written in a period of relative peace. It was a good period of Israel's history, probably around the time David was ascending to the throne, or shortly after he had taken the throne. But the lessons of the book of Ruth are recorded looking back at difficult times. That is to say, lessons are learned in good times, but lessons are lived in difficult times. And so it's appropriate for us to look back at a difficult period of Israel's history and see what God has to say for us today. So Ruth chapter 1, we'll read from verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges judged that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives, and the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Let's look to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to gather and remember our Savior, and this opportunity now to look back at the people of ages past. We ask that as we consider these things, we would see more of your glory, your splendor, and the beauty of our Lord Jesus as we consider these things. Father, help us to appreciate the purpose you have for us in our own days. Father, we thank you and commit these things to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Now, Ruth is a very peculiar book in when you search for where it's found in different versions of the Bible. In our Bible, it's here right after the book of Judges, and that's appropriate chronologically. But if you go to a Jewish synagogue or a temple, they have a different book, their Old Testament. And it's found in a few different places, depending on which version you're looking at. Some places have it right before the Psalms, and some places have it right after Proverbs. And that seems to be because thematically, there are two characters here which are appropriate at each of those sections. Ruth, right before the Psalms, seems to speak of and give us a picture in Boaz of the righteous man pictured in Psalm 1. Or if it's placed after the book of Proverbs, we see in Ruth the picture of the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. So it has these different places where it seems to fit appropriately. Here in the first five verses of the book of Ruth, we are given clear instructions on how the rest of the book unfolds before us. Now, this is a free advertisement for that hermeneutics class I was hearing about, right? That was the announcement earlier. I encourage you all to participate in that. Hermeneutics, I think, is probably the most useful skill a believer can have. It's equivalent to a human being's ability to eat. A believer ought to be able to consume God's word. We ought not to have it spoon-fed to us day after day. And so it is appropriate for believers to know how to handle God's word. Here, if we were considering the hermeneutical principles, there are three contexts in the first five verses. The author of the book of Ruth gives us three levels on which we ought to consider these this story. The first is the historical context, of when these events took place. And he keys us into that detail from the very beginning. Verse one, now it came about in the days when the judges judged. That is to say, it follows during the time of the events of the previous book in our Bible, in the book of Judges. The theme and the concluding attitude of the book of Judges is that they were difficult days. None of us have read the book of Judges and come away feeling good about what we've read. It is mostly a discouraging and difficult book. There are four times in the book of Judges where you hear this refrain. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Four times, for those of you taking notes, in chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19, and chapter 21. Four times, there in those days, there was no king in Israel. And the first and the last time also add the detail, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. So the historical context of the book of Ruth is that it was a difficult, troubled time for the nation of Israel. And the author of the book of Judges tells us the key problem was there was no ruler, there was no shepherd, there was no one to guide the children of Israel. So the problem in the book of Ruth is inherited from the previous book. There was no king. That is the historical context. Secondly, there is a theological context to the book of Ruth. A few details you're welcome to underline in these first five verses. Firstly, in verse one, there was a famine in the land. There is a double sense of irony there because it tells us the family was from Bethlehem, meaning the house of bread. It is an irony that those who were from the house of bread were experiencing a famine and had to leave the house of bread in search of food. That is the first detail. The second is that they had to sojourn to the land of Moab. There is an entire history, which we won't take the time to unpack, but the history of Israel's relationship to Moab tells us this isn't probably their first choice, somewhere they want to go. They're forced to flee from their home and end up in a place where they are complete strangers, most likely unwelcome. Thirdly, Elimelech in verse 3 and his sons, Mahlon and Chilion, all die in verse 5. The father and the two sons die in this foreign land. Now, these three details fit into a theological development that we've been studying since Genesis. I had the opportunity to look over some of the notes you guys were studying and going through during your Bible study and how you've studied the story of the Old Testament and now moved into the New Testament. You may have seen how God's plan began in Genesis and will be concluded in the book of Revelation. And as they progressed, we've seen a specific plan for God's people. I want you to turn with me to see God's plan for the people at this stage of their history. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. There was first God's plan for Adam in the garden, and because of sin, a problem arose whereby God had to grant a promise to bring about his original plan, even in the presence of sinful disobedience. And that promise was continued on to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And that promise to Abraham was expanded to the children of Israel in the book of Exodus. And here in the book of Deuteronomy is God speaking to the children of Israel about his purpose for them once he brings them into the land. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and the first 3 verses. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which Yahweh your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that your son and your grandson might fear Yahweh your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, this theological context here in these first 3 verses tell us God's plan for Israel while we're in the land. But that is the exact opposite of what we've read in Ruth. A few details to see here. Firstly, in verse 1, the plan is that they would go in and possess the land, that they would be able to live in the land. Secondly, that their days would be prolonged and that they would multiply greatly. That's the end of verse 2 and verse 3, that your days may be prolonged and it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly. And thirdly, that it would be a prosperous land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. These 3 details are the opposite of the reality we find back in Ruth chapter 1. They had to leave the land that they were supposed to possess. They ended up having short lives, and even the sons died, and so there was no multiplication of the seed. And thirdly, the famine was there, and so there was not even prosperity in the land. The possession of the land, the progeny in the land, and the prosperity from the land, these 3 realities of God's plan for the children of Israel were all negated at the beginning of Ruth. And so not only do we inherit the problem of the book of Judges, we also inherit a situation where theologically the people are outside of God's favor, outside of their blessing situation. And so the historical context is there was no king and the people were sinful. The theological context is that the nation of Israel was experiencing the curses rather than the blessings that God intended for them. The third context of the book of Ruth is the personal context. This is the narrative we're going to follow, specifically this family. The first verse and following seems as the author is going to tell us about a man, about Elimelech. He says, there was a man. The name of the man was Elimelech. But by the time we get to verse 5, those characters are dead. And all that remains is the woman Naomi. Now, there are a few meanings to these names I want you to take note of, and we'll bring them up when it's appropriate later in the story. Elimelech, firstly, means my God is king. Elimelech, my God is king. Then the names of the sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon meaning sick, and Chilion meaning wasting, as in wasting away. Now, why they would name their sons that, I have no answer. That was the names of Mahlon and Chilion. The name of Naomi, meaning pleasant. As this introduction concludes, we find just Naomi left. Her husband has left the scene. Her sons have left the scenes. She's there with just her 2 daughters-in-law. Verses 6 through 13 sees Naomi intending to return back to Jerusalem. Verse 6, she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. And so the difficulty of a woman who left her home with her husband and her sons because of a difficulty, went to a foreign land. She lost all that she came there with. And then on top of that, she heard that there was now food back at the home that she had left. This is a deeply difficult personal context in which we begin the story. There are probably not many of us who have been in a similar situation, a difficult situation as Naomi is facing here. She tells her two daughters-in-law, you both go back to your own land. And they initially say, no, we will stay with you. She convinces them. She says in verse 11, but Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me. Her reasoning to them is, I have nothing to offer you. I don't have sons. Even if I had a child or a husband tonight and had sons, it would be too long for you to wait for them to grow up to be of marriageable age. And so she says, I have nothing to offer you. And they both cry. Verse 14, they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. We see two different responses. Orpah, we see affection without devotion. It says she kissed her, but Ruth clung to her. And the inference in verse 15 and following is that Orpah, after giving her mother-in-law a kiss, has turned back and left her. But Ruth, we see not only devotion, but we see devotion without ambition. She doesn't stay with Naomi because Naomi has something to offer. In fact, she just told her, I have nothing to give you. And we read those beautiful words that we're so familiar with from the book of Ruth, verses 16 and 17. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you from me. Verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Naomi gave up trying to convince her not to follow her. They come to Bethlehem, and there's a few interesting details the author includes for us. Firstly, all the city, verse 19, was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Probably they were surprised when they saw her. She probably didn't look the same. Could you imagine 10 years, maybe more, of the difficult life she's endured? That probably ages a person. And so she had left her family. She comes back all by herself, probably the years very visible on her face and their whisperings around town. Is this Naomi? And the verb hints to us that it was a sort of continual questioning. They were asking around. This was the gossip around town. Is this Naomi? And she says to them, verse 20, do not call me Naomi, meaning pleasant. Rather call me Mara, meaning bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, verse 21, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why do you call me pleasant, since Yahweh has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? This is her self-assessment of the situation. My life was fine when I was here with my family. Then circumstances made it so that we couldn't remain here. We couldn't be comfortable here. Things outside of our control happened, and now I am empty. I was full. I am empty. I was pleasant, and now I am bitter. It is a difficult place she finds herself in. Verse 22, so Naomi returned, and with her, Ruth the Moabitess.
her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and the last detail to underline in chapter 1, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And so it's that same irony that began the chapter, ends the chapter. The irony at the beginning, there was a famine in the house of bread, and we return at the lowest state Naomi has been in her life, and there is a harvest taking place around her. Now, chapter 2 and 3 are the heart of the book. They are the central section in which we find God acting. And we don't see him actively intervening into the events here. We don't see him performing great miracles. We don't see him present himself, manifest himself in any physical way. But the center chapters, chapter 2 and 3, are where the Lord is present. Chapter 2, we see Naomi and Ruth have been in the land for some time, and Ruth has an idea. Verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." So she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Ruth says, it's not okay with me that my mother-in-law should be begging. It's not okay that you should be uncomfortable. Let me subject myself to labor so that I can find food for us." And she allows her to. Verse 3, "So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come upon the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." Now there's a strange thing happening in verse 3. My translation says she happened to come to the portion of the field. Yours may be slightly different. Something approximating the original would be, "and her chanced upon the portion of the field belonging to Boaz." It is a Hebrew way of adding redundancy for emphasis, similar to how we read in other portions. Someone cried out with a loud voice, or he ran a good race. Here, it's her chanced upon the field of Boaz. It is the author inviting us to say, well, what were the chances of this chance occurrence? What were the chances that just where she ended up going was exactly where she would find what was missing for her situation? It is the author inviting us to say, maybe there is more going on than just the struggles of this family. Verse 4, the author says, "Now behold." This is no one speaking. This is just the author saying, look, take a look at this. Make sure you catch this. "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reaper, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they said to him, 'May the Lord bless you.'" This is a man who is familiar with his employees, his staff, and he offers them a blessing. He's a man concerned with the purposes of God. He asked a question in verse 5 and 6, "Who is that young lady I don't recognize in the field?" Verse 6, "The servant in charge of the reapers replied, 'She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab.'" Now, this is at least the third or fourth time a detail has been included to remind us that Ruth is a Moabitess. Here, the person in charge of the field says she is the Moabite woman. We see Ruth herself in the upcoming verses describe herself as a foreigner. Even the author in chapter 1, verse 22, calls her Ruth the Moabitess. It is a key detail. And so the employee tells Boaz she is the one who returned with her mother-in-law. So Boaz calls her and tells her in verses 8 and following, "Whatever you want in the field, you're free to have. Walk as you please and let your eyes be on the field and go after them." That is, you have access to whatever in my field you want. And he made sure no one would bother her, that she would have access to water and everything else she needed. And so verse 10, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, for I am a foreigner?" And that is the exact right question. All the preceding pages of scripture from Genesis onward to this point, the dealings with the Moabites have been exclusively negative. There haven't been any good dealings with the Moabites. And so she asks, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? And Boaz's reply shows us the depth of his character, shows us the quality of man that he is. Verse 11, Boaz replied to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. Verse 12, this is what you want to underline. May Yahweh reward your work and your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Now, he is an extremely perceptive man. No person in the field had disclosed that information to him. Even the author of the book of Ruth hasn't told us anything about her intentions. No one until Boaz has seen into her heart to understand the reason she came was because she was coming to seek refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. This is the first time we hear of her motivations, and Boaz is the one to identify it. And so Boaz gives her a meal and tells her she has full access to the field. She returns home to her mother-in-law and tells her all that has taken place. Verse 22, Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maid so that you do not fall, so that others do not fall upon you in another field. So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. So probably for a period of about 5 to 6 months from when she returned, she was in the fields of Boaz. And the same detail with which we ended chapter one, we ended chapter two. Chapter two ended with the beginning of the barley harvest. And here, chapter two ends with the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. Chapter three, we see Boaz and Ruth again together. It begins by Naomi, the mother-in-law, saying, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? The author doesn't give us any sort of clue as to whether she was thinking rightly or wrongly in this situation. We don't know. All she wants is for security for her daughter-in-law. She says in verse 2, now is not Boaz our kinsman? That is, he has specific responsibilities to our family since we're bereft of my husband and my sons. Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Her plan is, you go, once he's done with all his responsibilities in the field, you go, this is verse 4, rather, let's put it in verse 3. Wash yourself, therefore, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. He said to her, all that you say, I will do. Now, the author necessarily leaves this as an ambiguous sort of situation. When we read it, we don't have any customs that translate what's being done there. We read it and say, what's going on? But it would have been the same in their day. This is a situation similar to bad situations we've seen in the previous books. Keep reading. We'll highlight some of those details. Verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. She came in secretly and uncovered his feet and laid down. Now we've seen men in Genesis who were merry and who were drunk. We remember Noah. We remember Lot and the situation that happened to them when they were drunk. And so the author leaves some suspense for what's going to happen here. The previous times when we saw this sort of situation, it was a really bad thing that happened. And in fact, also parallel to Ruth, we've seen Tamar dealing with Judah by putting on certain clothes and making herself attractive in appearance so that she could tempt Judah. And so here we see Ruth in a morally ambiguous situation. We see Boaz in a morally ambiguous situation, similar to previous situations we've seen. And so the expectation is, we know what's going to happen. We've seen this story before. But here, the opposite of our expectation takes place. Verse 8, it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." And again, there's that ambiguity. What is she inviting him to do? What is he understanding her to be saying? Now, there is just a little detail that the author puts in here that allows us to see that even though in appearance, this is a bad situation, even though experience tells us that when we've seen this in previous instances, this is going to turn out bad, the author tells us that both Ruth and Boaz were righteous. What any others in that situation would have been seen as morally culpable, these two were righteous for this reason. Her request, verse 9, "I am Ruth, your maid, so spread your covering over your maid." Now, there are only two places in the book of Ruth that word covering appear. "I am Ruth, your maid, so spread your covering over your maid." And in fact, the correct translation of covering, the only other place it appears is back in chapter 2 when Boaz first meets her and he says, "May Yahweh reward your work and your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Ruth says, "Spread your covering," the same word, "spread your wing over me." The two places they are used tell us that she makes a request that she knows only Boaz will understand. In chapter 2, Boaz is the only person who was perceptive enough to see her heart. He was the only one that knew the reason she had come was to seek refuge under the wings of the Lord. And so when she goes to Boaz, she says, "Spread your wing over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Her request to Boaz is to be the answer for what she was looking for in chapter 2. Boaz said, "You are looking for protection under the wings of Yahweh," and she invites him to be the wing which Yahweh uses to cover her in protection. Any other person making that request of Boaz would have been a morally suspicious situation. But she, knowing that Boaz knew her heart, made that request, and that is a very beautiful picture of what a love between a man and a woman are presented as in Scripture. A man who is perceptive enough to see the purity of the heart of a woman, and a woman who is capable of seeing the hand of the Lord upon the life of a man. And Boaz understands, and this is a beautiful situation because we see that even in the historical context in which every man did what was right in his own eyes, Ruth and Boaz remained righteous. Even in a situation where the nation was under the curses rather than the blessing of God, we find two who are blessed of God. Verse 10, "Then he said, may you be blessed of Yahweh, my daughter." They are blessed when the nation is cursed. They are righteous when the people are unrighteous. And so Boaz, understanding what she's requesting, still does the right thing in the right way. He not only does the right thing, he makes sure he doesn't do it in the wrong way. He tells her, there is a closer relative than me. If he doesn't redeem you, verse 13, then in the morning I will redeem you. And so she lay at his feet till morning. In the morning, verse 15, he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. She goes back to her mother-in-law and explains all that's happened and gives her the barley that's been measured out to her. Verse 18, then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. So she says, let Boaz do what he needs to do. Verse 4 sees Boaz in the town square speaking to the man who is the closer redeemer. Initially, he says he will redeem Naomi. But Boaz says, no, not only Naomi, but you have to provide for Naomi and for her daughter. And the man who is a closer redeemer says, no, that's too much of the deal. I have enough children that I have to split my inheritance among. I'm not adding more people to divide my inheritance. This is a man who has the same attitude as Orpah in chapter 1. I'm not getting enough out of the deal, so I want no part of it. And so Boaz then is given the right to redeem Naomi and Ruth. Verse 7, rather, let's join in at verse 11. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses, that is, of Boaz redeeming Naomi. And they say, verse 11, may Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. And so they say, even referencing difficult moments of Israelite history, may God bless you richly through this young woman. Now, verse 13, Boaz takes Ruth, they conceive a child, and she gave birth to a son. Carefully, a few details in verse 14. Then the woman said to Naomi, remember, this is the one who at the end of chapter 1 said, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. The woman said to Naomi, blessed is Yahweh who has not left you without a redeemer today. I want you to draw a circle around redeemer, and we're going to draw the line to who that redeemer is. We expect the redeemer to be Boaz because Boaz redeemed the family line. But they say, blessed be Yahweh who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name, that is the name of the redeemer, become famous in Israel. May he, that is the redeemer, also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than 7 sons has given birth to him. The pronouns at the end of verse 15, given birth to him, go back to that redeemer. Blessed is Yahweh who has not left you without a redeemer today. We expect that redeemer to be Boaz, but the women speaking to her say that redeemer is the one your daughter-in-law gave birth to. The son of Boaz and Ruth is the redeemer of Naomi, not Boaz. Certainly in one legal sense, Boaz redeemed the family line, but they see more perceptively that God all along has had this plan in motion. It is the son, the offspring, who her husband did not give her, nor her sons, but God himself through Boaz and Ruth. Verse 16, Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And the genealogy from verse 18 through 22 tells us that this child was the great grandfather of David, the king. And so the line from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 4 is that in the days when the judges judged, the problem of the book of Judges. There was no king in the land, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. To the end of the book of Ruth, God had provided the line through whom David would be king over Israel. The problem of the book of Judges is solved in the book of Ruth by the faithfulness of two people. The whole nation was disobedient. The whole nation was in a state of curse rather than blessing. They were outside of God's plan for them, and yet God redeemed them. He redeemed the whole nation through the faithfulness of two persons. Now, the concluding detail, because our time has already expired, I want you to notice how each chapter ends and how the author is instructing us to learn the significance of the end of chapter 4. Chapter 1 ends by saying, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Chapter 2, so she stayed close by the maid of Boaz until the end of barley harvest and the wheat harvest. Chapter 3, then chapter 3 ends with Boaz giving 6 measures. Verse 17, she said, 6 measures of barley he gave to me. Chapter 4, we don't read of any wheat. We don't read of any produce. What we do see is a different type of seed. We see the seed of the genealogy, the seed of the family, the seed that leads to David. But more than that, we see the produce, the harvest of the faithfulness of two people. Now, there is certainly the many difficulties of the realities we are living in today. But we look back to this period of Israelite history, and though the nation was outside of God's blessing, though the people were in a difficult situation, though the problem was bigger than anyone could solve, God was pleased to use the faithfulness of two people to bring about the full harvest of his plan for the ages. God has put us in similarly difficult situations. It doesn't take any of us creating a total change, fixing every problem that exists, but God is well pleased to bring about his promises if just one or two of us would be faithful. If just one or two of us were willing to plant our faith in God, he is capable of bringing forth a rich harvest. Father, we thank you that you have given us this beautiful picture of your plan. We see the beauty of Ruth and of Boaz, and what's more, we see the beauty of our Lord Jesus, who was the answer to the problems of the entire nation, the answer to the problems we even face today. So we ask that you would grant us this similar faith, the faith even of a foreigner to seek refuge under your wings. Help us, Father, to know that you are pleased to bring about your plans and your promises through our faith. Father, even as we go from here, help us to be a few individuals who, despite the circumstances, are tuned in, are perceptive to what you are doing. Help us to commit fully to these things with a deep and abiding love for our Lord Jesus, we pray in his name. Thank you.